Good morning. I want to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis 45. And put your finger there or your bulletin there or something. It's going to be a while before we get there. Genesis 45. We'll be reading verses 4 to 15. Well, it was a wonderful time last night. Those of us who joined together here as a church family spent time together in fellowship and worship, commemorating the birth of Jesus. And as December the 25th gets closer and closer, our minds and hearts are captivated with this mind-boggling event of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The fact that the eternal living all-sufficient, independent God of the universe took on flesh and walked among us, and we beheld His glory. So I want, therefore, as this event captivates our attention, I want us to take a couple of Sundays to break away from our series in Matthew to focus on the nativity of Jesus. And the birth of Jesus is cause for great joy. I mean, without it, we are in darkness and without God and without hope. And I want us in our minds and hearts in these days to gather at the stable with Mary and with Joseph and with the shepherds. I want us also to gather in the house some year or so later. When the Magi drew near to offer gifts to the Lord. And I want us to do what those Magi came to do. That was to worship Christ. And I want us with Mary at the stable to treasure these things in our hearts, just like she did in hers. I want us to sing also with the angels, "Glory to God in the highest." However, our journey to the Bethlehem manger this morning is going to start about 17 and a half centuries before Christ's birth. We're going to consider this morning the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob, from the book of Genesis, and we're going to find our way from him to Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, my heart is full with rejoicing and with gladness to call to mind that the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ would not have happened without his virgin conception and birth. And so to celebrate the one is to celebrate the other. And to rejoice in your gift of salvation that you have given to all who will turn from sin and trust in you, it is a great occasion to bow humbly before you. It's also an occasion for us to consider who we are and what great things you have given us. I just want to ask you, Father, that our hearts are open and receptive this morning to looking deep within ourselves as well as greatly at you and your greatness. And I pray that the difference between who you are as God and who we are as your creatures will be real to us. But I pray that the fathomless reality that you are holy, 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 and we are sinners will seize us today and bring us to a point of humility, not just the humility to bow before your throne and not just the humility to bow before a manger in our minds where the babe was laid, but a humility that will embrace a life that is lived out the way that Jesus lived his out. That just as he laid down his life for us, we would be people who are determined and glad to lay down our lives for the brothers. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning with a gripping tale. We encounter in the life of Joseph one of the most riveting accounts in the Old Testament. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob, the first of his sons born to Rachel. The only other son born to Rachel was the 12th and youngest son, whose name is Benjamin. But Jacob was partial to Joseph and loved him more than he loved his other sons. It was quite apparent as Jacob made an exquisite, many-colored robe and presented it to his son Joseph, a robe that he did not present to his other children. And this gift inflamed the hostility of the brothers towards Joseph. It also inflamed their hostility that Joseph reported the bad behavior of the brothers to their father. They were jealous of him and they hated him. And it also inflamed their hostility that Joseph, when he had two provocative dreams, proceeded to tell those dreams to his brothers, and they were dreams which depicted in the kind of dream metaphor form the bowing down of the rest of the family to Joseph. So the brothers conspired to get rid of this brat. They conspired to kill him, but they were dissuaded by the oldest of the brothers, whose name is Reuben. Instead, they stripped Joseph of his robe and sold him to a caravan of traders who took him off to Egypt and sold him as a slave. Joseph was 17 years of age at the time this happened. Can you imagine what it must have been like for him? When I was 15 years old, I was super excited to be traveling on my own. I had lived in France with my parents for some 6 months as a 10-year-old and had learned some French, and I had 1 year of high school French under my belt, and I was confident I was ready to function easily in the French culture. And so away I went to spend a few weeks with a family that my parents had befriended during our previous time there. I boarded a plane in Atlanta, Georgia, that took me to London, England. And then from London, England, I took another plane that landed in Clermont-Ferrand in the south central area of the nation of France. It was all very idyllic. Oh, man, I was on my own, and I thought this is just so amazing, and it was all very idyllic until I arrived at the home of my host family. I suddenly realized I was far from home. I got on the phone to let my parents know that I had arrived, and I broke down in tears because I couldn't just run back home, and they couldn't just come and get me, and the distance between us was something I could not surmount on my own. I wasn't able to communicate like I had imagined. Everybody there spoke 900 miles an hour. And I kept saying, lentement, lentement, which in French says slowly, slowly, one word at a time, just like we do it in English, right? At least that's what we think we do until we back out and start listening. And it's just as much gibberish to a French speaker as French is to an English speaker when we're doing what we normally do. All I wanted to do was turn around and go back home, but I couldn't. It was impossible. And I had made a promise to my dad that I would stay at least 2 weeks. And for those 2 weeks, not a day more, I lived with a knot in my stomach and a longing in my heart and a yearning to be back home. Thankfully, 2 weeks came and I was back home. And I wanted to kiss the asphalt on the ground when I got back. There can be no doubt that Joseph experienced every bit of that and worse. It was for more than 2 weeks and more than 2 years. And there was no going back. Never. He was now a slave in the home of an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And no one was going to come looking for Joseph because the brothers had taken that multicolored coat and they had dipped it in goat's blood to explain the disappearance of Joseph to their father, who had concluded on that basis that a fierce animal had surely devoured him. Meanwhile, however, God was with Joseph. He was with him in the house of Potiphar, where he served. Joseph was a resounding success in all that he did, and Potiphar entrusted everything in his household to his management. Genesis says the only thing he worried about was the food he was going to put in his mouth. But a sinister temptress lurked in the household. Potiphar's wife was relentless in seeking to seduce Joseph. He refused again and again and again. But one day she grabbed his garment, and he did what men ought to do whenever tempted to sexual sin. He fled. But it looked bad. She cried out with a loud voice and accused Joseph of attempting to force himself on her. In anger, Potiphar took and threw Joseph in prison. And there he was for years. The total time with Potiphar and in prison was 13 years. The 17-year-old became 30 before he got out of prison. How much of that time was spent in the house of Potiphar, and how much of that time was spent in prison is unknown. But it was at least 3 years, I would say, based on what I read there in the Old Testament. The 2 weeks I spent in France were the longest 2 weeks of my life. I cannot fathom what it must have been like for Joseph, except for the assurance the text gives us that the Lord continued, even in prison, to show Joseph steadfast love and gave him favor, so that again he became a trusted steward. Well, after a while, two of Pharaoh's servants were thrown in the same prison with Joseph, and both had dreams. God gifted Joseph the ability to interpret those dreams. They told their dreams to Joseph, and he explained that the baker's dream meant that in 3 days, Pharaoh would execute him and hang him on a tree. He also explained that in the same 3 days, the cupbearer would be restored to his position with Pharaoh. Joseph urged the cupbearer to mention him to Pharaoh because he was stolen from the land of the Hebrews and he was falsely accused in Egypt. And the events transpired just as Joseph had indicated. The baker was executed and placed on a tree, and the cupbearer was restored. But the cupbearer did not remember Joseph. 2 years went by. 2 years went by. And after 2 years, Pharaoh dreamed dreams. These dreams alarmed him, even though he did not know what they meant or what they could mean. It was at this point then that the cupbearer remembered Joseph. And Pharaoh brought Joseph up out of the prison. And Joseph explained his dreams meant that God would bring 7 years of plenty, which would be followed by 7 years of severe famine. And Joseph recommended to Pharaoh that he appoint a wise man to oversee a plan to store up food when there is plenty so that there would be ample reserves when the famine came. Pharaoh selected Joseph and appointed him over all. Joseph then married and had 2 sons. And their names tell us something of the heart of Joseph. The first son he named Manasseh, and he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The second he named Ephraim, because he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And I would just love to stop and preach right there on that. Let that soak in. What Joseph is declaring when he names these 2 sons and says what he does that corresponds to their names. In fact, let not only it soak in that he says, God has made me forget, or God has overcome all my hardship and all my father's house, and that he said, God has made me fruitful in my affliction, but let's soak in all the things that Joseph is reported to have said while he was in Egypt. These are the things that Joseph said, and they tell you so much about him. To the temptress, he said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He said to the 2 fellow prisoners, do not interpretations belong to God? To dreamy-eyed Pharaoh, Joseph said, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Those are the things that the Bible records Joseph saying. And now in naming his sons, Joseph declares that God has made me forget my hardship and my father's family. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Here is a man whose life and whose heart and whose outlook on all of life is riveted, it's established, it is founded in a unmistakable centering of itself around God. His life belongs to God. His life is understood in terms of God. His purpose is established in terms of who God is and what God is doing. Joseph is unshakably certain of the sovereign hand of God in all his affliction and in all his pain and in all his hardship. His comfort is from God. His wisdom is from God. His confidence is from God. His joy is from God. Joseph's life proves that loneliness is not a bad thing if one will but draw near to God in the midst of its affliction. But there's more. Food was stored in the years of plenty. It was stockpiled. Then came the famine, and it stretched far and wide. But there was food in Egypt. And people streamed to Egypt to come and get food rather than starve. And among those who came to get food were the brothers that had sold Joseph into slavery. And they came and they arrived in search of food, and Joseph recognized them. They came once, and they came again a second time, and this time he revealed his identity to them. Now, catch the weight of what he said to them in Genesis 45, verses 4 to 15. You can stand for the reading of God's Word. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. You may be seated. This is a remarkable reassurance that we hear coming from the lips of Joseph. I want to hone in verses 4 to 8 here in Genesis 45. Joseph does not want his brothers to be troubled over the evil that they had done. It was a great evil. They wanted to kill him, but resorted instead to selling him. Yet he says, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Remarkable. That is staggering. Is that what you say when someone offends you? Is that what you say when someone sins against you? I don't want you to be troubled because you treated me that way. Is that the way you talk? Did you do that this week? This is striking. How can Joseph say that? How can he mean that? Here's the answer. Because he saw the hand of God. Because he trusted in the will of God. Because he joyfully embraced the plan of God. In verse 5, he declares, God sent me before you to preserve life. In verse 7, he repeats, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive. And lest there be a shred of doubt remaining, he declares in verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord to all of his house and ruler over all the land. He has done this. Now just once more, for good measure, after Jacob died, Joseph asserts it to his brothers again in Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph proclaims the conviction of his soul in the matter like this. As for you, brothers, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones. Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is remarkable. Now, we need to soak it in. I next want to point you to a captivating comparison. Let's begin to make our way now from Joseph to Bethlehem and Jesus. In a number of features, the life and experience of Jesus parallel those of Joseph. And Joseph thereby proves to foreshadow Jesus in a magnificent way. For example, both went far from home. Joseph from Bethel to Egypt, and Jesus from heaven to earth. Both departed home because of human sin, and both because of the sin of the brothers they were going to save. Both experienced the favor of God upon their work. Joseph in his administration, and Jesus in his mighty works. Both suffered false accusation and were punished for it, one in prison and the other on a cross. Both suffered their punishment in the company of two others. Imprisoned with Joseph were Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer. Crucified with Jesus were two thieves. And in both cases, one of the company faced justice and the other received mercy. Both emerged from their punishment to reign over all. Joseph over all Egypt and Jesus over all the universe. Both determined to provide abundantly for their family in their own presence. You will be near me, said Joseph, and I will provide for you, he declared. Likewise, Jesus gives to those who belong to him eternal life in his presence. In Emmanuel's land, the new heavens and earth, he prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. And the thing I especially want to highlight this morning is this. Both were sent to save others at great cost to themselves. It was not happenstance or coincidence that resulted in the saving work of Joseph or Jesus. No, it was according to the sovereign purpose and directive of God the Father. Each was delivered up according to the definite plan and purpose of God. Joseph declares over and over, as we have recited for you this morning, God sent me to his evil brothers with their hateful intent. He said, it was not you, but God, and God did it. God sent Joseph to Egypt to save his brothers and his family at great cost to himself. And God sent Jesus in like manner. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says these things of himself. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. And Paul the Apostle writes to the Galatians, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son forth. 1 John declares, God sent his only Son into the world and says, he loved us and sent his Son. The work for which each was sent was to save others. It is striking the three times Joseph says to you, to his brothers. He says, I was sent there in Egypt for you. He tells them, I was sent ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. He was sent by God, not in the interest of himself. He was sent by God, not in the interest of himself, but in the interest of others. And so Jesus came for us. Joseph the carpenter, the supposed father of Jesus, was told by the angel, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. So neither Joseph nor Jesus came or went for themselves. It was for others. And both were sent at a terrible cost to themselves. I could sort of imagine Joseph's sorrow based on my own 2-week experience in France, but that was 2 weeks, and I wasn't a slave. All that time, all those years spent in a foreign land as a slave and then as a prisoner for Joseph. And Jesus came from heaven and walked here. Now, there is not a more dramatic distinction of home and away that you could ever think of than the one that was experienced by Jesus. Holy, holy, holy. That's the presence from which he came. And guilty, guilty, guilty. Dark, hostile, ungodly, completely unclean. That's what he came to. Now, if I was uncomfortable in France, I cannot fathom how uncomfortable Jesus was when he came here. Neither can you. And you know, when we get there, that's when we'll go, whoa, how different. This is home. We've been wandering for so long trying to grab those things and accumulate stuff in a place that is a trash and garbage pit. And Jesus came to the trash and garbage pit from the glories of heaven. And it was a terrible cost to himself. He gave his life, literally. He went to the cross where outwardly he faced the wrath of this garbage heap. The wrath of wicked human beings outwardly. Inwardly he faced the wrath of the Father who sent him. Jesus could literally have gone no further than he went and given no more than he gave than to bear up under the vented wrath of God. And finally, both Jesus and Joseph did what they did triumphantly. Joseph, in the naming of his sons, declares how God has given him victory over his sorrow. When he reveals himself to his brothers, he speaks kindly and comfortingly with full assurance of his forgiveness and desire to provide for the family. The pent-up emotion is released when he weeps and weeps uncontrollably, and the Egyptians hear it and wonder what in the world is going on. This was not easy for Joseph. Do you ever feel like in the midst of your troubles, in the midst of the offenses, in the midst of your pains, the attacks, the failures of other people, do you ever feel like this is a weight and a burden that's just, nobody knows the trouble I've seen? The truth is, only Jesus can say that. Only Jesus can say that. And you need to remember that when you start talking like that. And you need to tell your heart, it is not so. Only Jesus can say that. And he did so yet with triumph. We see Joseph, when he reveals himself to his brothers, speaks kindly and comfortingly with full assurance of his forgiveness and desire to provide for the family. His life, with its injustices, was lived for the well-being of the very ones responsible for his suffering. Yet, he is not regretful. He is not bitter. He is not vindictive. He is not expecting anything in return. He didn't say, now it's your turn. No. He says, now I'm going to provide for you. Not as though anything's changed. I'm going to provide. Not I'm going to get you back. Not I deserve an apology. Not you should grovel before me. No, what did he say? Don't be disturbed. And don't be upset with yourselves because of what you've done. That's triumph. And in victory, Jesus intercedes in this way, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He declares it's finished, and then he commends his spirit to the Father's hands, and the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. After 3 days in the tomb, he arose to reign. And the writer of Hebrews also says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for his people. You mean us, whose sins drove him to the cross? You mean us who, even when we came to faith in him, continued to sin against him? When we get to heaven, he's still going to be saying, Father, I died for them. Your favor, your love, your mercy, your grace, your riches of all eternity be upon them. Yes, that's Jesus. And here we have this glorious good news, this glorious gospel. The example of Joseph and the life of Jesus present to us the glorious gospel. God sent forth his Son to redeem, to save, to rescue sinners, to preserve alive those who deserve eternal death. And so whoever believes in him, trusts in him, receives forgiveness, receives reconciliation, receives eternal life. this very morning, I urge anyone in this room who has yet to turn to Jesus, to turn from your sin and turn from yourself and accept the gift that Jesus died in order to provide for you. But I also want to lay before you this morning an enormous opportunity. An enormous opportunity. The example of Joseph and the life of Jesus present to followers of Christ the lives God has called us to lead. Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." A life lived for Christ then is what? But a life lived like Joseph. A life lived like Jesus. A life lived at great cost to ourselves for the well-being of others. We're not in it for us. And this is an enormous opportunity. A life of death to self is an enormous and wonderful opportunity. It's being willing to take the role of Joseph for others. In this life, we are willing to embrace evil done to us. We are willing to embrace trials and affliction, which bring pain to bear upon our souls. But, like Joseph, we take comfort in God and His plan in the midst of our hardship. Not just comfort to make it through, but joy that overcomes the sorrow and the difficulty and the hardship and the offense. Like Joseph, we submit to God's sovereign will, and He makes us fruitful in the land of our affliction. Like Joseph, we repudiate bitterness. When the flesh cries out for justice, we declare that God has been merciful with us, and we shall show that kind of mercy to others. We gladly embrace the cross for the joy set before us. If God would use me and my hardship to serve the well-being of others, I will gladly embrace the selflessness necessary. I could never outserve what Christ has done for me should be the attitude with which we go about every day from this day forward, from the day we embrace Christ. Last week, I boldly preached the truth that each of you are your own biggest problem. This morning, I want to press upon you who belong to Christ your biggest opportunity to glorify God. It is when you follow the examples of Joseph and Jesus in the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit He has given to you to enable you to do what you never could do on your own. It is when you embrace whatever suffering, whatever affliction necessary to serve the interests of others at great cost to yourself, but willingly, because that's what God calls us to. That's what we see Joseph embodying for us, and to an even greater extent, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:16 tells us how we know what love is. And this, we need to go back to this passage over and over. This world needs to hear this. How do we know what love is? A hug, a kiss, a romance? 1 John 3:16 says this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. That's how we know. That is love. Now, when you are told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, told to love your neighbor as yourself, what does it look like? It looks like this to God. I am yours. Send me to Egypt. Put me in prison. Whatever the cost, to serve your purpose. Love to neighbor, what does that look like? Well, it looks the same. Let me lay down for you. Crawl over me. I'll die for you. 1 John 3:16 not only tells us how we know what love is, that Jesus laid down His life for us, but it says this: we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Laying down our lives means humbling ourselves, seeking the well-being of others, not counting their sins against them. It means serving, doing without so that others may have. It means forgiving. It means patience. It means rejecting bitterness. It means relinquishing our wishes, our personal preferences whenever necessary. It means drawing near to Christ and seeing the hand of God more clearly than we see the evil that others have done to us. And it starts in those relationships that are the very closest to you. That's where it starts. He who's great among you, Jesus said, must be your servant. That's what a servant does. And I heard in the past couple of weeks, I've heard so many sermons coming and going on the radio, but I really appreciate one line that sticks out to me. I don't even remember who said it. They were talking about you should be willing to die for the truth, you know. Should be willing. If you're the convictions, you dig the truth, you dig your heels in, you're willing to die. But he then gave this penetrating question. Are you willing to live for it? You say you'll give your life. Well, what about your time? You say you'll give your life for someone, but what about patience with them when they're testing you? What about giving your life for them in terms of loving them earnestly and perseveringly when they're throwing up all manner of reasons to reject you, just like Joseph's brothers threw up to him? If you say you'll die, will you not live for them? Will you not give your time for them? Will you not give your thoughts for them and engage in them? Oh, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where servant-heartedness is a reality. He is a servant for the good of others. If he can rejoice in the midst of serving because he's fulfilling the calling and purpose of God to die to self and live for him, that's what servants do. And there's no greater example of a servant than the one who holds the universe together. Christ Jesus was in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be latched on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here we are in Bethlehem, looking at a manger. And in that feeding trough is a baby. And it looks like every other baby in so many ways. But this baby is God in human form. And the fact that he's come and been born in this place and in this setting declares he has come to serve. He has come to do good to others at great, inestimable cost to himself. And he calls all those who would follow him to do what he has done. We draw near to the manger in the stable, and our minds and hearts let us draw near with wonder and awe. This baby in the feeding trough is heaven's one and only true Son. He is worthy of worship. He is now exalted at the right hand of the Father because he came not as king, but as servant. As slave to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He came as an outcast, an outsider, not an insider. He poured out love to do good, even to those who wouldn't follow him. Can you go back with me in our minds to the things that Jesus has done in terms of healing people? And most of them he knew never would follow. But his kindness brought relief. And as he pleaded with them and instructed them, he poured out relentlessly to them. But we should draw near in the worship of awe, with singing and joy at his amazing condescension and now his exaltation. But the truest worship of Christ is to follow in His footsteps and to be like Him. When you say to somebody, I think so much of you that I want me to look like you, that is true worship. You value and honor. Then when you say to Jesus, I want me to look like you, and you take up your cross and you follow Him and you die to yourself, that is worship of the truest kind. As Paul says to the Romans in chapter 12, let us yield our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. So you think you're worshiping when you're standing, singing, maybe if you're on a stage or if you're standing, and that is, I'm not downplaying to say that's not worship. But if you think that is all worship is, then you've missed most of what worship is. And when you think about how you struggle with people and with relationships in your life and all the fences, listen, there's no truer act of worship than to be like Jesus to them. Because you love Him and you know what He has done for you, you could never duplicate. And anything they've done to you can't even come close to what you've done to Him. And He's come to give His life a ransom for you if you're His child. So, the truest worship is to follow in His footsteps and be like Him, a servant, even to those who cast out, even to those who receive our service without gratitude, even to those who spit in our face, even to those who fail us. But we do it, and we can, for the joy of pleasing God and being like Him. So when you think of your affliction, whatever it may be, when you think of your trouble, when you think of what people are doing against you, and it's hard, and you're angry, you need to look back to the manger and you need to say, Lord, make me like You. That is the essence of this. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Christ, the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we have received from You an abundance so great we cannot even fathom it. And we must say to You, Father, we have received it and been thankless people because we have received what we received and we just want more. And we don't want to give. And we struggle to give forgiveness and we struggle to be patient and we struggle to love people who have even done the smallest things to us. It is sin, Father. We have been despicable towards You who have been so abundant in Your kindness to us. And we plead for Your forgiveness and we look to the cross and say, thank You. But as we look there, Lord, we also say, help us. Help us in daily living embody that cross. Because, Father, though the flesh is not our master. Though our flesh is not our ruler, we still hear the voice And we have to say no time and time again. We must rebuke our hearts for their hardness and coldness and for acting as though we're someone when we're no one. So please forgive us. And please lead us in the way everlasting. And in this way, help us to see that we are adoring Him who was born and placed in the manger. We ask all these things in His name. Amen.